As I promised you this morning, we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study this evening. And before we get to Psalm 38, I would like you to open up to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And this is how I begin all of my study of the Bible, is by reminding myself of this verse, Acts 20, 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. There are three guidelines, if you will, that I use when I study the Bible. And I insist that every interpretation that comes to my mind line up with these three elements. And if it doesn't line up with one of them, then I just decide that that must be the wrong interpretation. And that's before I begin to do any cross-reference study to find it spoken elsewhere in the Scripture. Generally, if you're confused about anything in the Bible, and if you have a study Bible of any kind, almost any Bible will have cross-references that you can chase down the phrase or the expression, the word, the sentence that troubled you or you thought that was strange. And you can look for it elsewhere in the Bible and read the other verses that say essentially the same thing. And that will expand your understanding quite significantly in that regard. But aside from that, these three things I insist on being true for any interpretation that I come up with in the Scriptures. The first is that God is good. God is good. Almost makes me want to sing that song again. God is good. God is good. And nothing in His Word will prove or show or lead one to believe that He isn't good. And so any interpretation, any verse that I read, that I think, gee, this makes God seem to not be very good, then that must be the wrong understanding of that verse. God is good. Number two, from this verse that we've just read, God's Word always will build you up. It will edify you. It will increase your maturity, your girth. It's a positive thing. It comes alongside to add to you. And so any Scripture that I read, and I'm tempted to any interpretation that seems to tear me down or would seem to tear down anyone else, that can't be the intent of that verse. It's able to build me up. And the third thing is that anything I read in the Scripture is supposed to give me more of my inheritance in the Lord. It shouldn't take away my inheritance. It should give to me more inheritance. And so whenever I'm reading along, that's what clued me some time ago to a different understanding maybe about the expression of submission and wives be submitted to your husbands. It couldn't be that God would write in His Word a verse that would tear down a woman and build up a man. It just wouldn't work. So there had to be an understanding about submission that was equally edifying to both the man and the woman, that was equally a giving of more inheritance to both. So that's kind of, does that make sense? That's review for some of you, but that's really how I like to read my Bible. God's good, His Word will build me up, and His Word will give me more of an inheritance. So when I approach a subject matter like we're going to this evening on the 13 consequences of unconfessed sin, which we can all now turn to Psalm 38, I'm not at all tempted to or troubled by thoughts of guilt or, oh no, you know, this doesn't make me nervous. Some people, when they read the Bible, they read kind of with their eyes half closed. They don't really want to read it because they're afraid they're going to find something in there that's going to tear them down or hurt them or bother them or something like that. And you just won't ever find anything like that in the Bible if you're reading it correctly and reading it properly. That we can always come to God's Word with an eagerness in our heart, and the things that are written there will affirm once again that God is good, that He wants me to be built up by His Word, and that His Word is going to give me more inheritance. So in these 13 things that we'll be looking at, please do not misunderstand them to imagine that somehow God is an ogre, that God is a bad guy, that God is so exacting and demanding and so hard to please that, gee, just life's going to be miserable. That's not God. And don't listen to any of these verses as some kind of an attempt of God to cut you down or to tell you really what a dog you are. That's not how God works. He wants to build you up. And don't feel like if you recognize some of the traits of unconfessed sin and then indeed can acknowledge in your life that you haven't confessed sin. Don't think that the Lord's saying, well, that's just too bad. You missed your chance. You didn't confess your sin. And now I'm not only going to give you these 13 here, I'm going to load on a couple of extras just to show you that I'm, you know, God's not going to tear you down. He is giving you today, giving me when I read the Scriptures the other day, one more opportunity to say, oh, Lord, gee, I didn't realize. Forgive me for this. I confess this to you. Okay? Okay, well, great. Let's move right along. I want to define confession for you as it is found in this particular psalm, Psalm 38. And we're going to read the first 18 verses. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasten me not in thy burning anger. For thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation, and there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my sighing is not hidden from thee. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a dumb man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in thee, O Lord. Thou wilt answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity, and I am full of anxiety because of my sin. To confess, when I studied this out, I realized I maybe sometimes didn't do all the confession that I thought was confession. Let me give you some synonyms for the word to confess. It literally means to place out in front. The word confess literally means to place out in front. It means to make something stand out boldly. So we're not talking about confessing like, a few things in my life that, you know, kind of aren't right. That's really not confession. Confession is putting it out front and making it stand out boldly. It can mean literally to manifest or to announce to another. It means to expose, to predict in light of the consequences that you're likely to suffer as a result of this sin. You know, I'm probably really going to be messed up because of, and then you announce what it is. To certify. Yep, there's no doubt about it at all. I certify that I have done X. I'm not really sure. I think maybe I might have, the other day maybe said something that wasn't really so good. That's not certifying much of anything at all. To certify means, look, there's absolutely no question in my mind, or nor should there be in yours. To declare plainly, in no uncertain terms, this is exactly what I have done. To report to someone and to rehearse, that is, to go over it again. That's the word to confess. Now, that's pretty depressing, isn't it? I mean, that is very, very, very clear. And our culture is such, and I realized even within our church, kind of allow a mediocre sort of, well, I've really been going through some things in my life. That's the most acceptable way of confession. Well, I've really been dealing with things in my life. Yes. Well, I mean, you know, I'm just, I just need to get back with God. And that's true. That's very nice. But that is not confession. See, confession means to announce, to make it very plain. Again, reading in Matthew, is, you know, where I am in my own personal Bible study, I was struck by the notion of people being baptized for the forgiveness or repentance of their sins. And they were baptized, and here's the expression, as they were confessing their sins. And I thought, wait a minute, maybe we're doing something all wrong here. What it's saying is they're being baptized as they're confessing their sins. Maybe our baptismal, the Monterey Bay, is too big to for anybody to be able to hear. And I realized I have not instructed people as they're getting baptized to be confessing their sins. And I don't know exactly how they did it. If they were standing there in the riverbank and next in line said, well, here's what I've done, and this is who I am, and this is the crud that's in me, and I don't want this anymore. Great, come on in and get baptized. But we've kind of eliminated that disclosure. And we baptize people and tell them they're dead in Christ, which indeed they are, and they'll, you know, rise again and all that stuff. But confession, there's a lot to it. Another reason why we have ICUs is for you to have ample opportunity to have someone to whom you could confess. And a little rule of thumb, it's not really in the scriptures necessarily, but it's a little bit of advice for you. Your confession should always be to someone that you're a little nervous about how they're going to react. You really don't want them to know. And if it's no big deal for you to tell your friend, then that probably is not adequate confession. I'll tell you if you tell me. You know, we get these little deals off over here. That's not quite the way that it is. It should be to someone that you're a bit, I'm really dreading it. That tells you you're probably on the right track for confession. Now, these 13 consequences of unconfessed sin that I'm going to give you here in just a moment, this is not the only passage of Scripture that bears these out. But I saw these things, which I know from my studies elsewhere, to be true, to be found in this passage of Scripture. So we'll begin in verse 3, and it gives us the first consequence, the first of many. I don't know how many there are. There are just 13 that I noticed in here. And it has to do with a loss of wholeness or soundness of being. That's there in verse 3 where it says, there is no soundness. That word literally means there's no completeness, there's no wholeness. It's the word that God is one. God is whole, God is complete, God is absolute. It's also the word that's oftentimes translated in the Old Testament, perfect or mature. And sin has a way of decreasing the wholeness of your being. You have more fragments and more holes and more places that are dinged up. I described sin to my oldest daughter not long ago as like a vase that keeps getting cracked and you know, holes keep getting punched in it, and before long it won't hold any water. And you put it in, it just keeps leaking out. And the more sin in our life that's not confessed, there is then a gap or a tear in your heart that life leaks out of. The whole point of God wanting you to be whole is so that you're able to be filled up with His life. If you've got holes in you, you can't get filled up. Okay, the second one is also in verse 3. And here it says, there is no health in my bones. That word literally is shalom. There is no shalom in my bones, in my life. And so I put down here that there is a loss of peace because of sin. Well, that word shalom can also be translated safety, well-being, and simple happiness. Shalom is happiness. And as sin impacts our life and we don't confess it, we lose that sense of shalom, that sense of peace in the deepest part of our being. Now, it literally is talking about bones and flesh and all of that, but the Hebrews would very often use particular body part to describe what we think of more as an emotion or more a part of our soul. So, for instance, they would use the expression kidney as being the innermost or deepest part of your being. The bones, as I understand, would have to do more with the framework of your life. And so as it says here, there's no soundness in my, or no health in my bones, that the very structure of your life begins to lose something of the happiness and well-being, peace and safety that God intends for us. Okay, the third one here is found in verse 4, where it says that my iniquities are gone over my head, as a heavy burden they weigh too much for me. And so my number 3 that I have is that unconfessed sins create huge mental and emotional loads, that's the word there for burden, and weights that are very difficult to carry. Unconfessed sin produces tremendous emotional or psychological heaviness and weight that just wears you down. It's just very, very difficult to bear up under it. I will tell you this, it is my personal persuasion, I cannot prove it, nor would I argue it with anyone, but it is my personal persuasion that a very, very, very large percent of what is labeled mental illness, emotional dysfunction, and things like that, is a consequence of unconfessed sins in people's lives beginning to wear upon them so overwhelmingly that the very structure of their personality and who God meant them to be begins to give way and begins to buckle. I'm certainly not saying that all people who are mentally disturbed, that is because of their sin. There are some things that are simply a chemical imbalance, and there's certain other things. I'm not trying to discount the treatment that is given to many people. I'm just telling you that your personality cannot bear up under a lot of unconfessed sin. It will eventually overwhelm you. And it's really too bad that so much psychology decided, well, we got to get rid of these people's feelings of guilt. Now, that was a good decision. The wrong decision that psychology, I think, opted into was to think that somehow they could relieve people of their guilt by telling them they're not guilty. Only God will relieve you of your guilt by saying you're not guilty. Anybody else that tells you that, when you know you are, is just so much talk. Okay, only God can say, your sins are forgiven, you're not guilty. But we're not here to talk about psychology. Okay, my number 4 is found in verse 5. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. And so I say that unconfessed sins create woundings and bruisings that grow foul and fester. To fester literally mean to... fester means to slowly consume. To slowly consume, to eat you up. They're festering, they are beginning to consume you. And unconfessed sin creates woundings that will begin to eat you up over a period of time. Number 5, I've put that unconfessed sins will trouble us, will create depression, and will just generally mess us up. And that's a great Hebrew expression coming from the word. Let's see, where am I? Verse 6. When it says, I am bent over, that literally means troubled, made crooked, or messed up. Like you'd mess up a bed. Okay? Because of my sin, unconfessed sin, it just messes up the bed of my life. And we even use that expression, don't we? If you make your bed, how does that go? Got to make your bed, you got to lie in it. Yeah, well, the problem is if you lie in it, it gets messed up. Did I say that right? Well, never mind. And then the depression comes from greatly bowed down. And bowed down means depressed or sunk. And a lot of people are sunk because of unconfessed sin. We're told in the New Testament that you can ultimately suffer shipwreck and sink in your life if you lose sight of the Lord's way. Number 6, I get from verse 7, and what I have is that unconfessed sin will fill your vitals with consuming fire and dry you up or shrivel up your life-generating abilities. Now that's a mouthful. Let me tell you where I get that from verse 7. My loins, okay, my vitals, my life-giving elements, my loins are filled with burning. And that there is a slow burning, like a coal. That's not like a flame, it's just the embers, it's slow burning. and it, you know, like charcoal, it slowly consumes it over time. And the great thing about charcoal is that it looks like it's still all there. Any of you who barbecue, you go out and you take the lid, you've closed your Weber up airtight, you know, and you go off, great, I got all this charcoal, and you go to grab the charcoal, you know, to use it again, and it's just all ash. Well, that's the idea here, that that your loins, your life-giving capabilities, they get consumed. It's a slow burning that shrivels them up, and the shell is still there, but there's no substance. And so you see this in some believer's life, that the shell of their spirituality is there. But if you go to try to really utilize it or let it impact you, it's just so much ash. And indeed, it goes on to say, let's see, where is that? Well, there's another word in here that meant to become ashen. Yes, I go mourning all day long. It means I become ashy all day long. So, number seven, are we tracking together here? Kind of a depressing subject in a way, but it may explain a lot of things in your life. You just feel like, yeah, just doesn't seem like my words have any impact anymore with people. Well, it could be that you're being consumed by them. Okay, number seven, what I have here is that unconfessed sin will make us spiritually sluggish, feeble, faint, or slack. Make us spiritually sluggish, feeble, faint, or slack. And that comes from verse 8. I am benumbed. And that word is literally sluggish, feeble, faint, or slackened. You just feel like you've lost your spiritual vitality? Just kind of, you know, just going to church, you know, it's great. Well, it could be that there is unconfessed sin that is draining you away. Number 8 also comes from verse 8. It says, I am badly crushed. And so what I've written is that unconfessed sin will create emotional or mental collapse. The word I am crushed means that I am collapsing. It's not like something is pounding you from the outside. It means you're caving in. And I believe that unconfessed sin will create that sort of turmoil. And we've probably all can identify with these. I mean, think about how it was before you knew Jesus. Or if you're here this evening and you don't know Him, think of the things that you have tried to do in order to make up for the distortion that has been in your life. And a lot of people really are in bad shape because of just sin. And the good news is that Jesus can forgive sins. You don't have to be in that bad condition. But you can't get out of that bad condition until your sins are forgiven, until you confess them to the Lord, to someone else. Okay, let's see. Oh, number 9, this one really got me. Okay, so this was the biggie that got me. That'll perk you up. Also comes from verse 8. It says, I groan because of the agitation of my heart. To groan means to kind of rumble, and agitation means snarl. And if you're losing your temper and snapping and snarling at people, guess what? That's a sign. It makes our heart snarl, snap, and grow agitated. Your sin. You ever notice that? You're dealing with one of your sins, you know, and somebody else does something and you're tired of jumping on yourself, which is what you've been doing all the time, and you jump on them. Your heart gets a little bit snarly. I think that's what Jesus meant when He said, look for the log, the honking beam in your own eye before you go looking for the little splinter that's in somebody else's. And you start snapping and snarling. You know, the trouble with these people, they're not enough. Almost always, if you find yourself saying, you know what's wrong with these people? You can almost always bet that however you finish that sentence is really your issue. Man, people are such hypocrites. Guess what? You know, just people aren't friendly. Guess what? You know, just nobody seems to care about anybody anymore. Guess what? See? So Jesus, He was so right. Leave other people alone. Stay out of the limelight, because every time you point a finger, the spiritual principle, every time you point a finger in accusation, the floodlights get turned on you. You know, there you are on the stage. You don't know you're on the stage. You don't know, there's a whole audience of people out there and a great cloud of witnesses, the angels, the Lord and everything. And you don't know that the guy on the spotlight has been told, if ever you see a finger wagging, flip the switch. And you go saying to somebody, you know, you're just so, phew, the lights go on you. This poor joker disappears and nobody sees anything but you. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. Say, oh, bless God. Lord, bless them. Bless them. Take care of them, Lord. See? That's why Jesus says, forgive others, and what happens? You receive the forgiveness. You control the spiritual destiny of your life far more than you realize. If you're one who goes around blessing others, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3, you inherit a blessing. If you go around being forgiving of others, people are going to be forgiving of you, and the Lord will be too. Do unto others, Jesus said. Here's the bottom line. Do unto others exactly the way you want them to do unto you. For with the same measure that you judge another, with that measure, you yourself will be judged. Dangerous stuff. Stay away from it. So anyways, that's the one that got me, kind of snarly heart. I mean, nothing in particular. I just kind of, you know, meh. Okay, what number are we on now? Oh yes, number 10. This one is found several other places in Scripture, and it's a little bit of a stretch to get it from verse 9, because he's really talking here about the desire that he has to be what the Lord wants him to be and all that. And he says, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my sighing is not hidden from thee. I will just tell you this, if you find yourself doing a lot of deep sighing, and it's probably because things are not well in your heart. And I know that a lot of times you think, well, no, it's because my situation is so bad. And I'm sure your situation is very bad. But if you're doing a lot of that sighing yourself, it's generally an indication that some other issue is going on in your life and probably a sin of some sort that the Lord would want to free you from. The Lord doesn't want to expose your sin, dear one. He wants to free you from your sin. So you needn't be afraid of Him. Number 11 comes from verse 10. My heart throbs and my strength fails me. Now this word throbs is really an interesting one. If you write in your Bible, this would be one to write the definition in. It really, really got me. Now obviously it means, you know, to palpitate or to rhythmically pant or something like that. But it also means to wander about or to traffic. Meaning to go and try to sell your wares or barter or trade. And I thought, you know, that's really true in my life. When there's sin in my life that I don't want to deal with or I haven't dealt with, my little heart goes kind of trafficking off all over. I want to kind of leave that behind and go off out over here to see if I can't, you know, do something else, carry on other sorts of enterprise and to wander around. And, you know, I just don't want to get back off over here. And every time I see myself circling back around to that thing, it's like, well, I'll just avoid that and go wandering about. And the heart has a tendency to wander into traffic when there is sin that needs dealing with. Number 12 comes from verse 10 also. The light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My wife is one of several people I know who is very gifted by the Lord to almost discern the state of one's life or heart just by looking at their face. And she says to me, oh, you could see it was written all over their face. And I'm always wondering, where? You know, under the left eye or where? But she can just, and oftentimes when we pray for people and they experience this great freedom, my wife kind of stands back and wants to look at their face. And she, oh, they're fine. And I'm thinking, what's the difference here? But you probably, when you're depressed or when there are things in your life that aren't right, your eyes just get that pasty, vacant, dull look. And the brightness, the sparkle, the twinkle goes out. When someone is depressed, you can usually spot it in their eyes because their eyes are, you know, they can be, oh, I'm fine, I'm just great. Love God. Hallelujah. But, you know, your eyes are not into this, really. And usually then, again, it would be, or could be caused by unconfessed sin. And then number 13 comes from verses 17 and 18. I am ready to fall, and my sorrow, literally my anguish, is continually before me. I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Anxiety, anguish, and all of that is born to a large extent out of the wellspring of unconfessed sin. And if you find yourself being very, very anxious, it could be, again, because there are things in your life that need dealing with. Well, that's my list of 13 consequences. Now, again, let me hasten to say, just because you're anxious, I am not saying, oh, let's find the sin in your life. And I don't want us as a church, and I certainly don't want me as a pastor, to give in with some of the foolishness that has gone on in the name of people trying to be spiritual, who when people are faced with troubles and issues and they come genuinely seeking counsel or input, and they want to, you know, be healed or they want to be counseled, that all they're told is, well, there must be sin in your life. And I don't want to say that to you. I'm not saying, well, there must be sin in your life. But if there is, the wonderful thing is that you can be freed of that sin. You can be forgiven. So if your depression is caused by unconfessed sin, that's good news. Because you can now confess your sin and you won't be depressed. What's really depressing is if your depression is not the consequence of unconfessed sin. Then I don't know what to tell you at this juncture. I really do, but not in this teaching setting and all of that. Your ICU leader will know what to tell you. I don't. See, your ICU leader will know what to tell you. So I want to get the stuff out. And boy, I want you to live and learn to live the way that that myself and our pastoral staff and the elders and the council are learning to live, where we confess our faults to one another, that we may be healed and recovered from the things that bring hurt and harm into our life. If you don't know to whom you ought to go for confession, I really want to encourage you that your ICU leader would be a great place to begin. Those aren't the only people. Certainly the elders would be appropriate, the pastoral staff. But it's important, I think, that you develop a relationship with someone that the Lord has placed in leadership in this body, because one of their responsibilities is to seek the welfare of your heart and of your soul. And the leaders that I select to be ICU leaders or in any position of authority in this church are all people whose hearts and whose lives I have watched over a period of time, and I see in them the kind of longing for your welfare that I have in my heart. And that's why they're in the position that they're in. So if you don't know them, I can understand somewhat of your reluctance, but all the more reason, dear one, to be in an ICU so that over time you can come to know them and feel the trust that God wants you to have for them. I will encourage you that unless a person has a very designated spiritual role of responsibility in your life, that you not feel an obligation to kind of arbitrarily confess. It's just a relationship is presumed in confession. And as you have seen someone invest themselves in you, it makes you much more ready and much more willing to confess to them. But as I say, if you're troubled by something now and you're really, boy, I really just need to get this out, tell one of the ICU leaders that you attend this week. Say, could I talk to you for a few minutes, or write a letter and give it to them. I'm telling you, you can trust the ICU leaders. You really can. You really can. They only long for your good and for your blessing. And so, it's not the only thing that ICU leaders are good for, but they're sure good for that. And I believe that some of you who come from a Catholic background or tradition, there is a lot of what our Catholic brothers and sisters have learned over time to do, to whatever extent perhaps it's been lost in ceremony or ritual, some of those things, you know, I don't know. That's for each person who's involved with that to know or to decide. But the concept of going fairly regularly for confession is a marvelous, marvelous truth that we, quote, from the Protestant tradition, would do very well to give ourselves to a little bit more. So, well, there we have it. 13 consequences. And I trust that none of them will be true for you for very long at all. Let's pray together, can we? Lord, thanks for the treasure of your word and how exciting it is to study your word and simply to look up these words and the definitions that are there. And boy, it sheds an awful lot of light on our circumstance. Thank you, Lord, for these people who come wanting to acknowledge their sin. I know they wouldn't be here this evening if they were just trying to hide. They're here because they want to live with you and walk in the light and grow as you would have them to grow. Lord, I feel again so privileged to lead these people. I know all the ICU leaders feel the same way. You know, they were so excited when the ICUs began a week and a half ago. And Lord, we look forward to you arranging us as a congregation and families where we can be safe, where we can be accountable, and where we can grow up into all aspects unto you. How we love you, how we bless you. Keep your eyes closed just a quick moment. I want to extend a very, very quick invitation to anyone who's here who doesn't know the Lord. You don't even know how to get rid of your sin. You've tried to talk yourself out of it. You've tried to tell yourself, oh, that's just some kind of old tradition. That's why you feel guilty. But you know, your conscience is still active enough to tell you you've done wrong. And until Jesus has forgiven you, you haven't been forgiven. No matter what your counselors tell you, no matter what your mind tells you, no matter what your friends say, if you are guilty, you are still guilty. But Jesus wants to forgive you. So if you're here today and you want to be forgiven, you want to enter into relationship with Jesus, while everyone else has their eyes closed to grant you the privilege of privacy, would you just look up at me? And if you're looking and our eyes meet, then that's just your statement. You know, Pastor, there's really something to this. I do want to be forgiven for what I've done that's wrong. I want to open up my heart to Jesus. So I'll just quickly scan, beginning over on my right. Any in this section over here to my right, your left, and you say, that's me, Pastor, right? I want to be forgiven. Never opened your heart to Jesus before. Then in the middle section here, just maybe lift your hand if that's... If you never just actually opened your heart to Jesus, you have before, yeah. A lot of times when we first come to the Lord, we feel like we want to keep getting saved over and over. It's so wonderful. It's so free. It's so marvelous. And the Lord really appreciates that heart. But if you've opened your heart to Jesus, He brings forgiveness whenever you ask Him. Any others in the middle section? And over on my left, your right, any at all, say, yeah, that's me. I want to be forgiven. Lord, I'm so glad for this gathering tonight. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.